The First Creation, Sermons on Genesis by Mary M. Bodie. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath he established the heavens. Proverbs 3:19. Preface. In 1922, the author of this book gave a series of Bible lessons on Genesis. These were embodied in book form and published in 1933. These lessons have been issued in four different books entitled The First Creation, The New Creation, The Two Creations Illustrated, and The New Creation Crowned. The first book covers the first 11 chapters of Genesis. The second embraces the life of Abraham. The third is an illustration of the two creations from the lives of Jacob and Esau. And the last, the life of Joseph. In Jesus' dear name, we commend this precious treatise to hungry saints and commit it to God to be used to his glory. 1955, the publishers. The preview. Genesis, the first book in the Bible, is also the first of the Pentateuch, which latter includes the first five books of Moses. It is the beginning, which is the meaning of the name, of God's revelation to man. All the truth that is later unfolded in the history, prophecy, and doctrine of the Bible is here in germ. It is truly the seed plot of God's word, as someone has named it. I would call it the council chamber of the Almighty God. All God's counsels concerning man are in this book, some hidden in type and shadow, but here nevertheless. Man's creation, his fall, his redemption, his discipline, his exaltation, counsels which have been in state of development for 6,000 years are not yet finished. All are found in Genesis. We are here let into the secret of divine plans and purposes, the ordained counsel of God before the foundation of the world. There are three divisions of the book. 1, the creation, chapters 1 and 2. 2, the ruin, the entrance of sin and consequent result, chapters 3 through 11. And 3, the new creation, separation from sin and consequent result, chapters 12 through 50. The First Creation, Chapters 1 and 2, The Literal View. There are different ways of studying the book, but the best way that we have found is to read the whole book through many times, chapter by chapter. Thus, we become familiar with the events of each in particular and with the book as a whole. Remember that this is literal history. The characters mentioned were living persons. These things actually happened just as recorded. There is no allegory in these narratives, as some would fain insist. Creation as told here is a fact. God actually reconstructed this world in 6 days, exactly as it has been written in this book. And we cannot emphasize this fact too greatly, for there is much error afloat to the contrary. So the literal history is the first thing we are going to consider, though it has also spiritual signification, which is most wonderful. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Between this verse and the one following, there lie ages. This may startle some, but it is the truth nevertheless. Geologists have found the proof of this fact in the strata of the earth. It is impossible, they claim, that the earth could have been created only 6,000 years ago, but their opinion and positive assertion have not been the cause of the above statement. It has been forced by the very language itself. And we are amazed that anyone ever connected the creation of the heaven and earth with the latter 6 days' work, for it is plainly evident that there was a first creation of the heaven and the earth, then a fall of the earth, but not of the heaven. For the earth is found in darkness without a heaven, buried under the deep, the salt and barren waters. It had some sort of a mishap of which the devil was the cause. Probably it was the time that he sinned and fell from his high estate. He may have been the authorized head over the earth, but the scriptures are silent regarding the cause of the ruin. The Lord has not revealed the mystery, and it is written, "The secret things belong unto the Lord." Deuteronomy 29:29. Therefore we will leave it alone and not further inquire into the mystery. But this we do know, that it was in the beginning that God created the heaven and the earth. For it is plainly evident that they were in existence before the first day's work of reconstruction began. The earth simply had a new birth on that first day. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. God had not created it so, but it was found in this condition previous to the first day's work. Note that it is only the earth which is found in this ruined state, not the heaven. God had created and joined them together, but now we see them separated by some awful cataclysm. He had created the earth beautiful, perfect, ready to be inhabited, as the word positively affirms. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain, or not a waste, as the Revised Version says. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Isaiah 45:18. As he said, the earth was formed to be inhabited, but it was not found so. It was fallen down under the waters. The ocean, we would say, covered the earth. There was no part that was not covered by the waters, and darkness was over all the earth. And the Spirit of God brooded, not everywhere, but only, over the face of the waters. Therefore there is hope. Brooding is in the Revised Version of the Scriptures. In the margin, it uses the word brooding. The word used in this connection is the same term used of the mother dove sitting upon the eggs which are shortly to be hatched. The Spirit of God brooding over the ruin simply means that there is expectation, there is hope of life. He is the active agent in all the work of creation. He wrought according as the word was spoken. His work is limited and controlled by the word of God. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. This was the first day's work. Note this fact: the light was not created that day. God simply brought it upon the scene of the ruin the first day. God himself is light, and he just let a little of his own radiance shine upon the earth, and the darkness had to flee. The devil is darkness as opposed to God, who is light. Do you know that light itself proves that God is a Trinity? Science informs us that light is composed of three colors, namely blue, red, and yellow, which three combined rays form one white ray. Blue speaks of the Father, red of the Son, yellow of the Holy Spirit, three persons in the Godhead, yet but one God. Furthermore, according to science, there are three powerful principles in light, namely the luminous ray, the heat-giving ray, and the active or chemical ray, all distinct yet most perfectly united. I think this is most wonderful, so expressive of God himself in his threefold mighty forth-putting of power. The luminous ray representing the Father, the heat ray the Son, while the active ray sets forth the Holy Spirit in his all-around working most marvelously. And God divided the light from the darkness. God always divides. Men do not. They say, "All religions are good," or, "I think there is some good in everything," etc. But this is not in harmony with God's thoughts. He divides the light from the darkness, and he names each as distinct from the other. He abominates a mixture. God is light, and he is distinctly so, having no affinity with the devil, who is darkness. God calls white, white, and he names black, black. He does not mix truth and error and call them both good. There is truth and there is error, light and darkness, God and Satan, heaven and hell, but they are each separate and distinct. They cannot be amalgamated or made one any more than oil and water can mix. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. As we noted, he names and limits each to a certain time, and there is never complete darkness anymore. The effect of the light remains, and even the darkness is in a measure dispelled. The night gives way to morning. And God pronounces his work good, but it is not finished yet. There is more to follow. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." God is still dividing. He separated the light from the darkness, and now he divides the waters, taking up by evaporation water from the deep below. These most marvelously balanced clouds form the atmospheric heavens which are nearest the earth. These waters are thereby in some inexplicable manner purged of their saltiness and come down as the small rain upon the mown grass and as floods upon the dry ground, thus moistening and making fruitful the earth. This is the result of the second day's work. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. The earth now has its resurrection. It is brought forth from under the barren waste of water, which latter is then bounded and set in its certain place, and it still remains there. We have the Atlantic, the Pacific, and the Indian Oceans, as well as other large bodies of water, as a consequence of this day's work. These waters were never allowed to submerge the earth again, for though there was the deluge later, these were not the waters of the deep overflowing their banks, but rain sent down from heaven. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And we call them as he named them nearly 6,000 years ago. And all things that he does he calls good, for it is in due time and perfected for its day. He works orderly. He does not confound nor mingle one day's work with another. Each is separate and distinct, though on this day he speaks twice and works in a twofold way. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed is in itself, after his kind." The resurrected, stable earth is now made to bring forth fruit, three grades of fruitage, grass, herb, and fruit, each increasing in value, are found. Fruit whose seed is in itself, that is, has within itself the power of reproduction. Marvelous law of nature, of which God is the begetter. The fourth day followed. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night." God is still dividing, though the sphere of his operations is changed from earth to heaven. He is garnishing the latter with beauty, but in view of the need of the earth. Sun and moon are now presented or set in the sky as light bearers, and for signs and for seasons, for days and for years, to the newly risen earth. These lights remain unto this day. The one comes out in the morning, the other at night. They are always there, though at times the clouds obscure the light. We hear one say, "The sun is not out today," but such is not the truth. The sun is always in the place where God set it, and there has never been an accident or fire there either. And God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament. Here again there is a change of scene. We are brought back not only to the earth, but to the barren waste of waters, and rather abruptly, it would seem, when we might have inferred we had left it forever. But here the power of God is working, though he does not call this day's work good as in the previous days. Yet the waters swarm with the living objects of his making, while birds fly in the air above. It is still progress in the vast creative plan of the divine mind, for new and greater forms of life are reached with each successive day's work. It is not now inanimate things such as grass, herbs, etc., but the living soul is that which concerns him. He blesses and bids them multiply in their own environment. And God said, Let the earth bring forth the living soul after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast after his kind. This is the last day, the sixth, a second, third, as it were, for again God speaks twice and works twice as on the third day. First, the earth brings forth the living soul, and God saw that it was good. He was pleased with his handiwork. It was all that he expected for the time being. But he speaks again, and the masterpiece of his 6 days' work, a man, comes forth from the hand of God, perfect and complete. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Observe that now God holds a special meeting. The three persons of the Godhead confer with one another, hold a secret session, as it were, relative to the creation of man, the masterpiece of his handiwork. Let us, they say, make man after our image. Now this image is expressed in several aspects. First, man is a trinity, even as God, though with a difference. He is three natures, spirit, soul, and body in one person, while God is a trinity of persons in one nature. Second, man, male and female, two persons, yet one, has the power of reproduction even as God. Thirdly, man is made absolute ruler over the scene. Everything is given over into their hands. All the fruit and green herbs are for their food, not one restriction on anything. They are monarch of all they survey. In this, too, they are in the image of God, who is sovereign over all. And God saw everything which he had made, and God saw that it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. It is finished, he can now say. 7 times he has pronounced his work good, but he calls the 6 days' work very good. He is well pleased, therefore he can rest. And on the 7th day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the 7th day from all the work which he had made. God rested in delight over his finished work. He blessed and sanctified the 7th day, as we read later. He has a man upon the scene who should rule for him while he rested in his love and enjoyment of him, the man whom he had created and put over the work of his hands. The spiritual view. As was intimated, these 6 days' work, as well as the whole of the book of Genesis, are not only literal history, but also spiritual type, the former being the necessary basis for the latter. Therefore, as there was a primary creation, afterward a fall, first a heaven and earth together, then an earth without a heaven in darkness and desolation, so we have as the figure the natural man fallen away from God. He too, even as the earth, his type, was not created in this condition. He came forth from his Creator's hand good, yes, very good, was the verdict of deity. But he had a fall. He is no longer in fellowship with heaven. Darkness, dense darkness, covers him. The restless waves of sinful passions roll over his wicked soul, which was once fair and beautiful. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Isaiah 57:20. The first day's work. But God comes upon the ruin of man's soul even as he did upon that of the earth. He could not rest while the masterpiece of his creative art was in this ruined and desolate condition, so he also must have a new birth. Therefore, now mark its beginning and process. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. As was noted in our previous lesson, the better word here is brooded, which speaks in spiritual language of the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting man of his sins. This must come first before God can speak the word of regeneration. Then, let there be light. He says, and it was done, there was light. The Spirit and the Word move in absolute harmony, the one dependent upon the other. The Word is spoken, the Spirit acts. Thus, we are born of the Spirit, John 3:6, born of the incorruptible seed by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, 1 Peter 1:23. And the entrance of thy words giveth light, the psalmist says, Psalm 119:130. This is the first day's work in the human soul. The state of the creature, even as the earth, is not changed one whit as yet, though now the rain is manifest. Here, in true judgment of self before God, is the first step toward fellowship with him. The word has been grafted in, and a reconstruction has begun. The darkness has now given way in a sense, but there is still nothing upon which God can look with favor except the light. The latter he pronounces good and severs it from the darkness, giving it a name and a place, but the darkness is also named and has its place. They are each separate and distinct. The darkness is not removed, for not in the earth itself is the source of light. That would make it independent. The source is God himself, from whom the first ray comes. Practically, the day is not all light, for it is composed of evening and morning. But never, now that light has shone upon the scene, is there complete darkness any more. Some rays of the day there ever are. Always the evening gives place to the morning. How wonderfully significant, how truly typical of the new birth of a fallen man. But there is more. There is development, there is growth in God's plan as we follow on. The second day's work. The second stage of this divine creation, the separation of the waters, is easy to read spiritually. It teaches that through the compelling power of the unseen things above, there is the beginning of a mighty inward change in the soul. Heavenly longings and desires attract upward. There is a mighty pull away from earthly things, and the heart is thus purified by the power of a new object. The kingdom of heaven has spiritually begun. The heart is now subject to divine restraint under the government of God. Intercourse with heaven has begun. Behold, he prayeth, may be said of such a one. But the general state of the newborn soul remains the same, for there is yet no fruit, no solid ground, no stability visible whatever. It is the state upon which Paul comments when he says, "In me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing." Yea, more of such a one, he could say, "How to perform that which is good I find not, though he could add, to will is present with me, and with the mind I myself serve the law of God. Such a man is not lawless, but powerless. There is no settled peace yet, nor abounding victory. But the intercourse with heaven which has commenced will bring down showers of blessing in due time. This is the only day's work which God does not pronounce good, and this is significant whether we view it in its character of literal history or its typical application. In the former view, it no doubt would teach that this firmament formed above on the second day hid from man the dwelling place of Satan. He is called the prince of the power of the air and has his throne in the heavens. God cannot call this good. Also, in the second aspect, the typical, while this day's work is absolutely necessary to attain to a further state, yet there is nothing fruitful nor stable connected with it. God is not much glorified, neither is man much blessed or changed thereby. Yet many of God's children never get any further in their spiritual growth than the stage of this second day's work, which God cannot pronounce good. Is it not sad? Observe that every stage of this reconstruction work is produced by the Word. Each time as God's voice is heard, there follows the forth putting of divine power. Both the Spirit and the Word are necessary to accomplish the divine counsels in the human soul as well as the earth. The third day's work. This day speaks deeply to the Christian heart. Resurrection is its theme, and that power marks it out here. The earth comes up out of the waters. There is something now in evidence. That which can be wrought upon and made fruitful comes into view. The waters stand, as we noted, for the evil within us, of which their restlessness is the expression. This is not removed, as many would insist, saying that they have had an experience whereby sin has been eradicated, root and branch, but it is bounded and restrained. It can never return to cover the earth, though it gets its name from God. The gathering together of the waters he called seas. In the new earth, there will be no more sea, Revelation 21. Then will be the day when sin in the flesh will be no more. Meanwhile, he lays the foundation of this dry land or earth, which he has reclaimed, that it shall never be removed forever. But this is only the half of the third day's work. It is a double work day with God, as is also the sixth day. He speaks twice, and twice he pronounces his work good. In the first half, the earth is separated from the waters. In the second, it brings forth fruit, the grass, the herb, and the tree yielding fruit. So the spiritual teaching of this day is doubly instructive and fruitful. It is typical of the Pauline teaching of the 6th of Romans. Risen with Christ is proclaimed by the earth coming up out of the waters. Christ died and rose again for us. His death was therefore our death. We passed out of our old creation as sinners. Out of our old Adam head in whom we had fallen when Christ passed away upon the cross. His resurrection is our entrance into the last Adam in whom we have risen, into a new state and sphere. In Christ signifies a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And the acceptance of this blessed fact that, like the dry land in the type, we, a new creation, have risen out of the old creation, brings us into rest and peace. It sets us as the solid ground high above the water floods of wrath and judgment. The sin in the flesh is not removed, and flesh does not become spiritual. Rather, it is fully recognized as an evil that is present and incurable. But the new man is triumphant over both. He has risen out of and is above sin. He is not in the flesh, but in the spirit. And yet there is more to the results of this third day's work. So far we have had the first part only. The second part makes manifest the fruitfulness which is the immediate consequence of resurrection. For being now made free from sin, we are become the servants of righteousness. Notice some significant features in this connection. God names the dry land earth. In the original, the root meaning of the word is crumbling, which latter condition is absolutely necessary to the fertility of the ground. The more continually the clods are broken up and the finer the dust into which they crumble, the more promise of a profitable harvest to the farmer. Herein is a great and a most necessary lesson for us all. We ought never to complain or wonder at the trials which our wise husbandman allows. It is only that we may bear much fruit. The broken and contrite spirit which yields continually to the Father's will is the principal element in the fertility of the soul. God seeks not power, but yieldedness. An absolutely surrendered will is an imperative necessity for fruit bearing. And the above is also most vividly illustrated in Romans. In the end of chapter 7, we have the experience of the man who is profoundly conscious of the two eyes which are in opposition to each other. With the mind, he serves the law of God. With the flesh, the law of sin. There's a continual struggle, one part for good and for God, the other always contrary and stronger too. But notice in chapter 8, there is a change. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus delivers from the law of sin and death. There are two contrary parties still. The flesh is still present and is in no wise altered. But its now victorious opponent is not any longer I myself. The latter is gone. It is flesh and spirit that are now in conflict. The Holy Spirit instead of me. The victory comes from the realization of this, that the Lord himself has taken up the fight when we let go and give it over to him and will conquer the flesh in us. We have but to own and constantly maintain our weakness, our need, let go the good, the strong, the holy I, which is always weakness and instability in spite of all its pious resolution.